As we come to the place where we are right now in Exodus, we have come to a place where Moses has been called to go and to cry out to Pharaoh to let the people go. He's been called to go and to come first to his own people, as he had been himself in exile in a land called Midian for 40 years as a wanted man. But now things have come back together such that he can return, and the Lord has appeared to him on top of the what he calls the Mount of God, Mount Sinai, in a burning bush. And God has, in his own words, appointed Moses to be a prophet and a leader to Israel. And he has commissioned Moses to go back to Israel and to speak the word of the Lord, to tell him there, to tell them his name, which is Yahweh, the great I Am, and to say, your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me, so that we can go and proclaim to Pharaoh, let my people go, and he will deliver us. And God has given this promise. Moses has objected thoroughly to the entire idea of it. And yet God has continued to tell him, no, you are going to do this, and taking away every excuse that he has. In the previous chapter, we saw how merciful God was toward Moses as Moses began to actually go from the burning bush and to go back to his people in order to call them and to lead them out of Egypt. And those mercies were abundant toward Moses in that time. As things came together perfectly with his father-in-law Jethro, who gave him the blessing, as he came and even experienced a brief amount of discipline from God, and yet his life was spared as he circumcised his son and then moved forward with his mission. As Aaron came together to meet him, his brother, so that Aaron could be the spokesman for him, as Moses had complained that he had a heavy mouth and a heavy tongue and was not a good speaker, there his brother was to help him out. And he went to his own people. And as he had had so many fears before God about his own people not accepting him, not believing that God had met with him, not even if they did believe that, just simply rejecting him all out as a leader, it didn't happen at all. When he met with the elders of Israel and did the signs before them that God had given him to give with his staff and with his hand, they believed and they rejoiced and they worshiped. And it all came together. And things seem to be going very, very well. And things are about to turn in the opposite direction in this chapter. Okay? This is one of the things that I think we all know, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. You know that this is to be expected and this is normal. That there are great highs and there are great lows in the Christian life. There are times when we feel like God is just bringing everything together perfectly, putting everything in place, and we praise and we glorify God for putting everything in place. And then there are times when we do not understand how anything could be going the way that it's going, that nothing seems to be in the place that it's supposed to be in, that everything is hurting, and we cry out to God, why? Why is this happening? This does not seem to go together with the idea that you would be merciful to your children, because this hurts right now. That's the kind of situation that they are about to be in, where it seems like, well, this ought to go really well right away. It's not. And I want to read you some of the last verses of this chapter. We'll get to them at the end of the sermon, but I just want to set you up to see what Moses is going to say, where it says, verse 22 of chapter 5, Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why? Why have you done evil to this people, is the way that Moses puts it. Why did you ever send me? Can you believe that that quickly Moses starts feeling like that? Even though he's already been told directly from the mouth of God, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. That there would be a lot of hardship and difficulty. That was part of what God had already told him up front when he was sending him. And yet when the reality hits, it's a lot harder than Moses thought it was going to be. And he's crying out, why, Lord? Why, why? If you haven't ever cried out to the Lord, why, you will. And there is suffering and there is difficulty, and it is all over Scripture that we will face persecution, and if not persecution, then suffering and pain and problems as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus who suffered. But let's look together and let's cry out together with Moses. And let's ask together a few of these why questions. First of all, why is God himself despised? Look at the first two verses of this chapter. Exodus 5, verse 1. It says, afterward, that means after some undesignated period of time since he met with the people, afterward Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. That is not the kind of response that Moses probably wanted right away, Moses and Aaron together. You see, what they were doing is they were going and doing what God had said to do. Excuse me. They were doing what God had said to do. They were delivering the message that God had said to deliver. If you were a prosperity gospel believer, you would say, well, this is going to result in immediate blessing. Or maybe just lots of blessing. You know, if they're being faithful, they're doing what they're supposed to do. These are the guys that God chose, and Moses especially, to be the mouthpiece. You know, he ought to be the guy who gets the most honor out of everyone in the room. He ought to be the guy where everything just starts coming together for him right away because he's walking by faith and he's doing what he's supposed to do. But no, instead, the initial reason that things start to fall apart is because this man that they're talking to, the king, Pharaoh, by the way, is just a word for king. It's not his name. We never find out his name because it's not important. But he despises the Lord, whose name we do know. His response to them, when they say, let us go out and hold a feast in the wilderness, which, by the way, that's an understatement. We've seen this already a couple of times in Exodus. When there's a big request, it tends to be understated with an implied larger request behind it. Like I told you before, this is kind of like when you say, hand me the remote control, and you really mean, let me control the programming for the rest of the night. You're understating your request, and they would have both understood this, that he wasn't simply asking for them to go out and hold one small festival like they were going to come right back into slavery after that. It was just an understated request, let my people go, with a true reason behind it, we want to go in freedom to worship our God. But the request is rejected. And he says, the reason Pharaoh says is, who is the Lord? Now, had he ever heard this name before? You see in your Bible there, Lord is in all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. That is the name Yahweh. That's the name that God has told to Moses on Mount Sinai at the burning bush. This is my name. I am that I am. I am the great I am. I am the Lord Yahweh. And you will go and you'll speak to my people with this name. You'll speak to Pharaoh with this name. And when he spoke to the people, they believed. And when he spoke to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, who? Never heard of him. Why should I care? You're just a guy coming here representing a slave people, and you're claiming that I, Pharaoh of Egypt, that I should obey some God that I have never heard of before? The God of the Israelites? You know, see, even as this is happening, this is not just a showdown between Pharaoh and Moses, or not even between Pharaoh and the Lord Yahweh. This is between the gods of the Egyptians and the God of Israel. The false gods that were worshipped through that entire pagan system, including the worship of Pharaoh himself as one of their gods, against the one true creator of heaven and earth who is over all things, whose name is the Lord, who chose a slave people to be his own people. And their oppressors, their slave masters, the most powerful nation in the world says, I don't care. Why should I care who the Lord is? When we have these people working for us, we have things going pretty well, we have our own system, we have our own gods, you're coming in here and claiming the name of a God that I don't believe in, I will not listen. Now you almost hear this and you say, well, Moses should have come in with some better apologetic arguments at this point. He should have seen this coming. He should have said, he's not going to believe me, and so I need to come up with some good proofs. Now, later, God is going to start using a couple of those little proofs that he had given, which were the signs, the miracles that he'd given him to give. We don't have those to do right now, all right? But the point is that in this moment, what God had equipped him with was simply the name and the word of God himself. And God knew very well that it was going to be despised. And that was part of God's plan. That Moses would come in representing a slave people, and that there would be this attitude like, that can be dismissed. Who cares? Who believes in that? It's like Moses and Aaron are the weakest people in the room with the weakest message in the room. And Pharaoh says, get out of here. Now, why is the name of the Lord despised? Well, it's because the name of the Lord has been despised, and the Lord himself has been despised ever since the Garden of Eden. You see, the very choice of sin by Adam and Eve in the first place was a choice to believe Satan over God, where Satan said, you will not surely die, and they chose to believe that message instead of the word of the Lord, which was, if you eat of it, you will die. And sinful man has been sinful ever since sin came into the world since then. And that tendency that we have had from birth is not just, we're not born neutral. We're not born like we were a blank slate. That's called Pelagianism. It's a heresy. We are born sinful and rebellious against this God who made us. So why is the name of the Lord despised? It's because the whole world, all of us, were born sinners, enemies of God, as it's put in Romans chapter 5. It says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Sometimes you will hear atheists present themselves as though this is a new and enlightened point of view. Well, it's a very ancient and foolish point of view to say in your heart, there is no God. And it's also written here in Romans chapter 3 with a variety of quotations from the Old Testament where he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It is just simply not a surprise to God that his name would be despised, because that is the sinful nature of man that we were all born into. How do we come out of that sinful nature? How do we begin to love God? By the grace of God poured out on us. We hear the gospel and we believe it's because God has given grace to overcome that sinful tendency of our heart. But we can't be surprised when God is despised. That's one of the things to take away here. Just don't be surprised by that. If you speak the name of the Lord, if you tell God's word to someone and they simply respond, why should I care what you say, some God that I don't believe in says, I don't care, don't be surprised. It says in Psalm 10, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, the greedy one for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. It is simply more convenient to sin to dismiss God than to entertain the possibility that there actually is a creator who is over us, who will hold us accountable. So don't be surprised by that. But at the same time, take a lesson here from Moses' faithfulness to God's command in this moment, that it's important to speak God's word anyway, even to those who don't believe in him, even to those who don't say that they care what he says, even to those who would much, much rather get you off onto a long tangent about evolution or whatever else it is in order to avoid the possibility that they may be accountable to the God who made them. Still speak God's word, even if they're going to dismiss it, because it is God who made them. It is God who made us. What God says is more important than any other conversation. Another thing that we should do is we should not dismiss God's word. They came, and Moses announced through Aaron, he said, thus saith the Lord. Thus says the Lord. That's what God has given us to do, is to take his word and to say it. This is not going to be exactly the same for us as it is for Moses, because Moses was directly receiving the word of God from God to then preach to others. The way we're doing it is through what Moses has received, and also the other prophets and also the apostles. But we take the Bible itself, and when we take the Bible itself, we can turn and look at these pages and then turn to someone else and say, here's what God says. Thus says the Lord. Now, we're going to get accused of all kinds of arrogance for that. But if it's what God said, it's not arrogant. It's humble for us to say what God says instead of what we would make up, what we would come up with out of our own minds. So don't be the one who would dismiss the Lord, who would dismiss God's word. Revere God's word and obey it. Don't be the fool who says that you're going to do what works for you instead of what God has actually said in his word. Secondly, another question that we would ask of why. First, why is God despised? But secondly, why are God's people despised? Here's what happens next. Moses and Aaron don't give up. Verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Again, this is an understatement, requesting more than just that. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Which is simply an indication there saying, we recognize that this God will hold us accountable for doing what he has commanded us to do. But they're requesting this from Pharaoh a second time. And what is Pharaoh's response? Verse 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. You see, there's an accusation that Pharaoh is coming up with here, which is that the first time he said, I just don't care what you say because I don't believe in the God that you're talking about, so get out of here. But then they ask again, and he turns his attitude of disdain from God to God's people. He's saying, there's a problem with you, Moses and Aaron, and I see that because there's a problem with you, you're creating a problem with all of your people, which is that you have the wrong priorities. You have this priority that you say that you need to go and worship your God. But look, we've got plenty of our own gods here in Egypt. Things are fine. We've got a whole system. Our system is that you are our slaves and you produce for us. And this seems to be decreasing your productivity. You have your priorities out of order, that you say out of your sincere belief, this, but this is not what I want to happen. And so you must have evil in your hearts. This is a turning to despise God's people based on God's word. Whenever somebody's actions are based on genuine belief, there's a common accusation against those who would act out of those convictions, which is you should get to work on what is really important instead of on the stuff that you're wasting your time on. It's really a rejection of the truth claims that are behind it. But let me just give you an example. I have heard a number of times, you people who get together for church on Sunday mornings, what a waste of time. You know, you're getting up, you're spending all this time getting ready. The women are probably spending more time getting ready than the men, and it shows. And you're spending all this time just coming, and you sit around, and you sing songs, and you listen to somebody talk, and you talk about how you should follow God, but shouldn't you be following God by getting out of those walls? Why are you wasting time in the four walls? You got to get rid of that and just spend that Sunday morning out just serving the poor and doing all the things that Jesus said to do. Which sounds kind of holy, doesn't it? Because you know what? Yeah, we are supposed to serve God outside of these walls. That's true. We are supposed to go and to serve the poor and to visit the sick and those in prison and all the things that Jesus said to do. Yes, that's true. But the accusation against us is, but you're wasting time in here with the stuff that you call worship. No, absolutely not. You see, because we know this God, we know that the very highest form of serving him is to worship him. And the goal of serving the poor and doing all the things that we do to serve God outside of the walls of the church, the goal of those things is so that God's name would be hallowed. Not so that we can go in our own name and just say, yeah, we're good people who do good works. We want God to be worshiped. So the same kind of accusation that Pharaoh was making against the people, it gets made all the time. You people are to be despised because you waste your time on things that I don't believe. That's what it boils down to. So good things should be done, but worship is higher. But at the same time, let's think about this. Why are God's people despised? Well, there's an answer to this that Jesus gives. John 15, verses 18 through 21. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Why are God's people despised? Because the world doesn't know Christ, and we seek Christ. The world hated Christ, they crucified Christ, and we follow Christ. That's a reason why. So again, just as we're not to be surprised when the world despises God, we're not to be surprised when the world despises us or despises the church, God's people. Well, another thing that we should not do is we shouldn't make the same accusations that the world makes. Just as we shouldn't despise God like the world does, we should not despise God's people like the world does. There is a cottage industry that makes lots of money off of books that are printed pointing out all of the terrible things about the church, churches today, the modern church, all these sorts of things. Yes, there are problems out there. There are some churches that are not true churches because they're not preaching the gospel. And yet, that cottage industry runs off of the whole idea of people saying, those people are just a bunch of hypocrites who get together. They're to be despised. Don't jump on board with that. Love God's people. Love the church. And know that, yeah, we're not perfected yet, and we won't be until we're in the presence of Christ, but we are not to follow in the footsteps of Pharaoh to bring whatever nitpicky accusations we can against God's people, but to love God's people because we love God, because he is our Father, because we are his children, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's what Jesus said, John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He does not say, they will know that you are my disciples if you are able most accurately and thoroughly to point out every problem with God's people. But rather, if you have love for one another, that is how the world will know that you are God's people. Third question, probably the biggest question we'll come to today. Why do God's people suffer? I'm going to read a big chunk and kind of talk about it a little bit as we go. Verses 6 through 19. So the result of this, the result of God's being despised and of God's people being despised by Pharaoh is this. It's suffering for God's people. It says, "The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves.'" I got to explain here just a second what I needed to figure out when I read this, because I thought I've read this a whole bunch of times, but I don't understand the straw and the bricks. Why? Well, the answer is they were making these bricks out of clay in Egypt. It was very difficult to get wood at that point, and wood would have been what was necessary to kindle a fire to harden a brick. So if you were going to make a brick out of just clay and you wanted it to be a good brick, you had to harden it with a fire with wood that you almost couldn't get. So what worked much better for them was if they could fill this clay brick as they're making it with straw, sort of the stalks from wheat that they had harvested or other plants like that. And it's almost like when you're pouring concrete, when you put rebar in the concrete, it strengthens it. The straw was kind of like that for these bricks. So what it did was the straw made it possible for them to dry the bricks in the sun and still have bricks that were going to work and be as strong as if they had been baked in an oven. So all that to say that if you take the straw away, it's going to be a lot harder to get the same number of bricks if you want the bricks to stay together and not just crumble altogether. So what he says here is, we are going to take the straw away from you, but you're going to have to keep making the same output of bricks. This is incredibly difficult. He says, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, which they really can't do. But the number of bricks that they make in the past, made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. For they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. You know what he just called the word of God? Lying words. He heard the word of God. He hated it. He is taking it out on God's people so that maybe they will also hate it. That's his hope. Verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people, the taskmasters, the Egyptian slave drivers, the foremen of the people are the Hebrews who are kind of in charge of each other with their work. They went out and they said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw, which means they could not find straw. They were gathering whatever they could off the ground that kind of resembled grass or straw or whatever they could get to fill up those bricks. This means that not only were they not provided with the materials that they needed, but this was going to take up a bunch of extra time for them in addition to all the output that they had to give. Who knows how many hours a day they were already working, and now probably into the night they're having to go out and walk around and try to find this stuff to gather off the ground. They're probably having to get their kids and their wives involved in this too. Everybody in all of Egypt is they're not sleeping much, they're working hard. This would have caused people to die. Okay, I don't want to make it seem like, well, this is like when my boss pushes me harder at my corporate job. No, this would have resulted in death in the 100-degree sun in Egypt for many of these people. This was terrible. This is suffering. The foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? They're making up impossible tasks. People are dying. People are being beaten because the tasks are impossible. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. He's pretty much saying outright, I am doing this because you claim to know this God that I hate. And I'm just going to crush you. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. In verse 19, the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. I want to give you, this is an example of God's people suffering. And why do God's people suffer? Here's the reality. God's people continue to suffer today. There is nothing in Scripture that says when you know Jesus, and when you serve Jesus, and when you're faithful to Jesus, and when you have strong faith, and when you are walking with the Lord, there's nothing in Scripture that says in that circumstance your life is going to get easy and be free from suffering. And if you look at Jesus, obviously, who's the person who had the most faith? Jesus. And what happened to him? He was crucified. He had the most faith. He was the most faithful. No sin whatsoever. And he walked as a man rejected and despised, and he suffered and he was crucified. So it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us when we suffer. And yet it does. It does. I want to give you 10 reasons that the Bible does tell us why suffering happens. I'll tell you up front, why has your particular circumstance of suffering happened? And the answer is, I don't know. But I want to tell you 10 And you could come up, there are a lot more in this than the Bible than just 10, but I want to tell you 10 reasons that the Bible tells us why suffering happens to God's people. One, to call us to ongoing repentance. This is Luke 13. There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" He's essentially saying this was not a discipline for their sin. But he says, here's his answer, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And what Jesus is teaching there is that when we go through suffering or when we see suffering, it is always, one of the things that it is always a call for us to, on an ongoing basis, repent of sin and to seek God, even when it's not a direct result of a particular sin. Number two, to follow Christ, to walk in the footsteps of Christ. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." It's not strange, it's to be expected. We walk after Jesus. Number three, so that we will find comfort in God. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And number four, out of those same verses, not just so that we will find comfort in God, but also so that we can comfort others who are also suffering. Number five, a reason that God allows his people to suffer is to help us treasure Christ instead of this world. Romans 8:18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You can take that verse, and anytime you have suffering, you can say, this is bad, it is really bad, and it is not even worth comparing to how good the glory that is to be revealed in all eternity in Christ is going to be. It's to point our eyes on how good that's going to be. As we're told in Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Number six, a reason that God allows suffering in his people's lives is so that we'll be refined like gold for God. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says that, "Now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's refining us through suffering. He is causing us to be more like Christ so that we can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, as it says in James chapter 1, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He refines us. That is, did I skip one? Did I skip from number six to number eight? Number seven, to produce steadfastness and spiritual maturity. So not only to refine us, but to cause us to grow in maturity in Christ. Number eight, to show God's power in our weakness. This is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. Paul says that he pleaded with the Lord for a thorn to be removed from his flesh, but Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, and therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Number nine, one reason why God allows suffering for his people is as part of the process of storing up treasure in heaven. As it says in part of what Michael read for us this morning, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, we don't get to do the math on exactly how much suffering gets us how much treasure in heaven. That's not what that verse is about, but it just shows us it's part of the process of God adding to it for us for all eternity. And number 10, he allows suffering for his people so that we will know that we don't know why, and that God does know why. This is essentially the whole point of the book of Job. As Job suffered, you get to the end of the book of Job, as all of his friends had terrible ideas about why he was suffering, and they were wrong, and Job kept on just telling them to go away and stop talking. Finally, God starts speaking. In chapter 38 of Job, it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Where God is essentially saying, you are making statements as though you know what's going on, but you are not God and you don't know. And after God talks to him for chapter 38 and chapter 39 and chapter 40 and chapter 41, explaining to him in all kinds of ways how he does not understand what God is doing and how God has arranged the world, here's what Job does in chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So as I say, one of the reasons why God allowed suffering is so that we will know that we don't know why, but that God does. Another why that we have here. Why are God's messengers blamed? Look at chapter 5, verse 20. These foremen, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." These are the same people who last chapter rejoiced, believed, worshiped together with Moses and Aaron, that God was going to rescue them, and at this point they have suffered. Things have not gone like they thought they were about to go. And they come to God's messengers and say, "God judge you for what you have said." What have they said? They've said the word of the Lord. What was the result that they're accused of? "You made us stink. You made us a stench in Pharaoh's nose, and he is causing us pain because of you, Moses and Aaron." That stench, it reminds me of what it says in 2 Corinthians, that Christ spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him through us. As we preach the gospel, it smells. It says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And one to one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." When God uses the gospel to save someone, God causes it to smell very good to them. When someone does not believe and remains in their sin, the gospel stinks to them. And those who preach the gospel are often accused, "Why are you making us stink to the world?" Just like Moses and Aaron are being accused right here. I remember when I was a college student, this was one of the first times that I really came to terms with what this meant. I went on this mission trip with my college mission group, and we went to New Orleans, and it was right before Mardi Gras, and we were near where everybody was partying, and we were standing on the corner with these big signs that said, "Ask me about Jesus." And it was really funny, because you think about those words, "Ask me about Jesus," there's nothing in that that's offensive except the name Jesus, right? And we just had people constantly walking by us and cursing at us and using us as a prop for silly pictures and telling us to go home. And when they would actually ask us about Jesus, we'd say, "He loves sinners. He died for sinners like you and me." That's what we were there to tell them about. But just the mere mention of the name of Jesus made us stink to them, to many. And it also, in the opinion of some other Christians, was just not the right thing to do, because they would say, "Well, by standing there with that sign, you are making all Christians look bad in the eyes of the world." That accusation comes up all the time. How dare anyone preach Christ on the street? You make the world think that we stink. The world does think we stink. And we just keep on spreading the aroma of Christ anyway. And it's going to stink to a lot of people, but to some, by the power and the grace and the foreordination of God, it will smell great. And they'll believe and they'll be saved. So we don't worry about that. But it's better to obey God than man, even if man is going to accuse us of stinking and making them stink to other people. And then finally, why not deliver us from evil right away? This is what we read at the very beginning, which is at the very end of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why? Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now Moses says, Lord, you did evil to this people, and Pharaoh did evil to this people. And that word evil that he's using there, it has to do with evil, it has to do with suffering, it has to do with calamity, just bad things that happen. And he says, Lord, you have caused this. And Pharaoh has caused this. And the question is, which one is it? Well, it's both. The Bible tells us that when calamity or when evil comes to a city, has the Lord not done it? There is absolutely nothing that comes to pass that is outside of God's decree. But in this case, God caused this to come to pass through the agency of sinful Pharaoh. Right? So he's over it all. But Moses is saying, why? Why would you not deliver us? Remember in the Lord's Prayer, one of the petitions, one of the requests that Jesus tells us to ask in the Lord's Prayer, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us. And right here, Moses says, you have not delivered your people at all. And the question is, why doesn't he just take us to heaven right now? I mean, the smaller question here is, why didn't he just take the people out of Egypt right away without having to go through this whole repression and oppression and pain and suffering and slavery and all of the plagues that were going to come upon Egypt? Why not just rescue them right away? And we come to us and we say, why not just deliver us right away? We pray all the time. Jesus told us to pray, deliver us from evil. Well, why not? Well, it's because God has greater plans than that. God has greater plans for our good and for His glory that are in this suffering, in this delayed deliverance from evil. As Charles Spurgeon put it, that we will not be allowed to have one half a drop of grief, but is absolutely necessary for our good and for God's glory. So He allows it. He does it for our good. He does it for His glory. So what do we do? Well, for one thing, when you're suffering, it's okay to cry out like Moses did. It's okay to cry out, why, O Lord? If you are a student of the Psalms in the Bible, it happens all the time. All the time. As we pray the Psalms, there are so many Psalms of lament of people who are suffering and don't understand why or are just crying out to God why. And those are prayers that are given to us to pray back to God. So it is good. If you are suffering, take the Psalms. Take Psalms of lament and go to God and use those and cry out and say, why? I don't get it. And that's okay and that's good, but we run to the Lord. It says He turned back to the Lord to say, why, O Lord? Not turned away from the Lord to calm and ease His pain, but turned to the Lord to say, why? So we can do that. We go to the Lord, we take all things to Him in prayer, and when we see hurting people, this is another side of this, don't treat hurting people like they're unspiritual. When you see somebody who is suffering and who's doing what Moses did here, crying out to the Lord why, that they don't understand and they are in pain, don't despise that person. Don't look on them and say, they must be having a hard time with this because they were not grounded in their faith before. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but that's not the attitude that God calls us to have. Here's what Job says to his friends in Job chapter 6, verse 26. Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is in wind? Sometimes hurting people will even say things that are theologically incorrect. And we just say, that's in the wind. We're not going to reprove words and speech of a despairing man. Those are words in the wind. We're going to let that go, and we're going to weep with those who weep. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to let people who are hurting cry out, why, Lord? And we're going to say, I don't know. but you're my brother in Christ, and I love you, and I care about this. So you can cry out to the Lord, and you can be there and embrace people in the Lord who are in those hurting times. And keep praying for God to deliver us from evil. He will. He will. And there will come a time when the eastern sky is split and Jesus comes with the trumpet cry and we will be changed. If you're in heaven already, you'll come down and you'll be reunited with your body. You'll be raised imperishable. If you're here, you'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will always be with the Lord. And there will be no more suffering. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be joy unspeakable. Every ounce of suffering that you've ever had, put it all together, stack it up all on top of each other, and it is not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ. So set your hope on that. Set your minds on things that are above. Maybe you're here today and you are suffering apart from Christ, and I don't know how you do that. I simply don't know. But our only eternal comfort and hope is that Jesus has suffered before us. And he has suffered and he has gone all the way down to the suffering, to the point of death and suffering, not just a physical death, but suffering the fullness of the curse of the wrath of God for our sin. And he came out on the other side alive. I mean, he is the hope for the suffering. He's gone through it. He's alive. He is glorified, and we will be glorified with him if you will believe. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. Lord, I pray that you would turn our hearts to know and to believe what you have given us here. Lord, I thank you that the promises remain true for Moses and for the people of Israel, even during those suffering times. I thank you that we know how that came out on the other side with their deliverance. I thank you that we know how this will come out on the other side for our deliverance, not in just a small way like the parting of the Red Sea, but in the great way of the fullness of life for all eternity in Christ. And so I pray that you'd set our minds on that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.